Father, we thank you that we have this chance to spend some time in your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would enable our conversation, enable this study, that in the end, you will be glorified through everything we say and do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a question to start off with. The question is this: how does one mature as a Christian? How does one mature as a Christian? Now, in some respects, it's the most basic question of the Christian faith that could be possible. On the other hand, I'm not sure we fully grasp what it takes to mature as a Christian. So what would you propose? What do you think?
Application.
Application of what?
A scripture.
Okay. So applying what I'm reading in scripture. So Japheth makes a promise and says, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my door when I get back to my house if you give me this victory, Lord. And that was your quiet time this morning, Ruth. And now you're saying, okay, how do I apply Japheth sacrificing his daughter? You know, what happened with her? So there's more than just reading the scripture and reading a story. It's how do I get to those things which bring me deeper. What else would we propose, Jerry?
Meditate on the word.
Say it again.
Meditating
on the word. That's good. In fact, that is a regular theme in the book of Psalms, as an example, which we're studying right now on Sunday morning. That's excellent. In Hebrew, the word meditate actually has a connotation of a cow chewing the cud. So it gives you the opportunity to regurgitate a little bit, chew on it a little bit more. That's actually how I prepare my sermons, is I read the passage and then I'll go jogging or something, because that's when it starts like sinking in. The initial reading doesn't help me very much. I get too distracted by other things. But then as time moves on, pieces start coming together. What other ways we can mature? Yes.
That meditation, so that the word can resonate within your soul, and you're going to get a closer relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And as your relationship grows.
These are all good things, but there's something that's missing. Ruth. That's excellent. I remember very vividly visiting my church that I went to in Illinois for the first time. And there was a guy named Bob Morton back in the 80s. He was in his late 70s. But I quickly learned something about Bob Morton. He would regularly tell his story, how God healed him in 1955. It was just part of his journey. And because it's who Bob was. I am a man who God touched with a healing, and he gave me extra life, and here it is now, 1986, and I'm still alive and kicking, having survived cancer, and I just want to thank the Lord. So every time there was a testimony service, Bob stood up, and we all knew what he was going to say. I think that's a very valid thing. There's something quite huge, though, that nobody has said yet. So we've heard application of what you're reading. We've heard meditating on it. We've looked back at the moments in our life in which God has interacted, and we remember those things.
Maybe to recognize that God is in charge.
Yes, I would say that that actually kind of connects all those things together, because you see the blessing of the each moment, kind of the footprints in the sand, a poem in which you realize God was involved each step of the way. Here's the irony of what I'm trying to milk from you, though. You're doing it, but it hasn't come up yet. And that is to learn, to apply, to meditate, to reflect, to remember in community. In other words, it's being the church. It is the idea that we grow in maturity better if we're with other people, if we're growing with other people. And so, you know, we encourage as pastors or Christian leaders, are you in a small group? Are you in a one-on-one relationship? Are you in some kind of relationship in which there is a regular discussion of life and Christianity? What does it look like? How does it interact? Because as much as we can gain from reading the Bible, from meditating on it, there is something we know which is dynamically powerful when we do it together. One of the things that I love is when, like, for example, right now, we have the men's Ironman group that meets every Saturday morning. Mark Bibelak has been one of the regulars in that group. I have guy after guy tell me that this group is his life source. Or the group that Pastor Jack leads, 6:30 a.m. every Tuesday in Syosset. And the guys say, you know, this is my lifeblood. Because what happens? They're in this group, and yes, they're studying the Bible, they're learning things about it, but their wife said something that really irks them. And they don't have a verse or a passage to turn to on how to deal with that. So they bring that up and ask for prayer. Or those of us who are parents, you know, I've mentioned my 21-year-old. I pray the most about what's going on in her life. She lives in Bushwick, Queens, and she, you know, is on my heart. I need people to talk to about how do I parent better? How do I love her? You know, one Christian friend said to me, when your child is not making all the choices that you would endorse, stay in relationship with that child. Take that child out to breakfast. Take that child out to lunch. In other words, don't wash your hands and say, when you get your act together, you know, you can come home. No. That was Christian advice that I needed to hear. And I find that helpful. I say this in the context of the book we're going to look at. Paul is writing not to a person, but to a community. This letter, when it is received in Colossae, is going to be read out loud to the whole church. And what he's going to be talking about in this book is a lot of themes on Christian maturity, where you're putting off the old person and putting on the new person. But it's interesting, when Paul talks about this, he usually uses plural pronouns, the we's, because that's where the power often resides for when we fully mature. It just enables us, because we're not in this alone. You have that voice that speaks to you and says, hey, we can do better than this. You know, what can we do about this that would make it work a little bit more? And so with that in mind, that is what we're looking at when we look at the book of Colossians. And so what I want to do to start off with is give a little history and background. And Pastor Nathan came on my vacation, by the way. I was in Nevada last week. And so he came with a friend from Indiana. And, you know, when Nathan's in the room, you end up talking about theology and all this kind of stuff. It just happens. But one of the things Pastor Nathan said yesterday before I left, I don't know what the context was. He says, Steve, you love your maps. And I do. I love my maps. So here is a picture of Asia Minor. What modern-day country is this?
Turkey,
exactly. Some place that I bet you have been. Yes, she has. In fact, the Armenian community.
Ephesus.
Say it again.
I haven't been to Colossae, but I've been to Ephesus.
Okay. Well, Ephesus is more on the coast. It's interesting. I say more on the coast. Ancient Ephesus is no longer on the coast because of silt and everything that built up since there. But at that time, it was a coastal city. And Colossae shows up near a very famous Revelation city, Laodicea. Does anyone remember what Laodicea was known for? in terms of the letter that John wrote from Jesus? Neither hot nor cold, and because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Now, notice on this map that Hierapolis is right near Laodicea, and Colossae is right near Laodicea. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. You ever been to Colorado, Glenwood Springs, Colorado, Colorado Springs? These are warm, hot springs that people go to for healing properties. They're very beautiful, very lovely to participate in. Hierapolis was known for that. They had an aqueduct which brought water from Hierapolis to Laodicea. What do you think hot spring water tastes like once it goes through an aqueduct getting to Laodicea? It is like just bad lukewarm mineral water, you know, not desirable in flavor. Colossae was known for its cool, refreshing springs. And so that's great, except when you put that water in the aqueduct, by the time it gets there, it is lukewarm and less desirable again. Laodicea didn't have its own water source to depend on. So the point that is made in Revelation is not that God would prefer you to be ice cold in your faith. No. He would prefer you either to be hot and healing with your faith, like Hierapolis, or cool and refreshing with your faith, like Colossae. Instead, you were neither, so I'm spitting you out of my mouth. I mention this in the context of Colossae because it shows up indirectly in that little letter of Laodicea. Now, Louise, you said you had been to Colossae, but...
No, I haven't been.
Oh, you haven't. Okay, but there's actually nothing to see.
No, right now it's...
Let me show you Colossae. This is what's called a tell. In the ancient world, you can see where the cities are, and some of them are excavated, some of them are not. Colossae has never been excavated. So what you see is a mound of dirt. And it's just the city was built up over the years and, you know, got a little higher, a lot of... Eventually, because of an earthquake or whatever, it was just abandoned. And so we don't have the ability to, like, know all the secrets that Colossae holds. But we have information from the cities that are all around Colossae as to what we believe Colossae was like. But what's interesting, when you can do an archaeological dig, you can find all kinds of things. For example, if everything froze in Manhasset right now, and nobody's going to live here anymore, and you come here a thousand years from now, you would find artifacts, you'd find crucifixes. Why? Because 85% of the population here was Catholic. So you'd find evidence that people here worshipped, you know, something that involved a cross with somebody on it, you know, and they could study that and figure that out. They could also probably find that we liked Italian food in Manhasset because, like, there's all the remnants of these Italian restaurants here, you know, all these kinds of things. And so in that same sense, that's the advantage of when you can have an excavation. But what we can figure out through the study of the communities around is that there was a vast Jewish population in all these Asia Minor towns. And what I mean by vast, we think that Rome, for example, had about 1 million people at the time of Nero. Nero is emperor from approximately 50 AD to approximately, I think it's 67 AD, something like that. And during that time, there were about 50,000 Jews living in Rome, far from Jerusalem. So when we look at towns like Ephesus, Laodicea, Colossae, we see on average there are several thousand Jews in a lot of these towns. So it's not like they're, you know, a really obscure minority. Why is that important? Because it's a context by which the gospel can go forward. You know, I have found people complain about, you know, Long Island or ministering the Northeast because it's a post-Christian environment. I don't find that a problem here. In the Pacific Northwest, your parents did not go to church. And some of your grandparents didn't go to church. But in the Northeast, virtually everyone's parents went to either synagogue or Catholic church. So almost everyone has at least a God language. You can talk about things like the Trinity and people know what you're talking about. This was interesting. Years ago, we did a survey at this church. This is maybe 2008. And we asked people their belief structures and things like that. When we did the survey and we asked what the Trinity was in our congregation, 99% of the congregation knew what the Trinity was. But when I asked about the authority of Scripture or inerrancy of Scripture, then we were in the 80s percentile. And why is the Trinity so high? It's because of the Catholic background. Almost everyone in Long Island has some Catholic influence and it impacts belief structures and things like that. So it is helpful to see backgrounds as to what is taking place. Now, here's another interesting thing relating to Colossae. So here is Paul's missionary journey, his second missionary journey. You can see where he starts off in near Israel, Antioch, and then moves on and makes a circle around. When you look at this, you can see Colossae is in the middle. Do you see Paul going through Colossae? He doesn't. He goes north of it. He goes south of it. See him in Ephesus. But he does not stop in Colossae. Here's a little interesting tidbit. It's important for us. He never went to Colossae that we know of. He didn't plant this church. But he does tell us, and we'll find this today, who did plant this church. And this is so cool when you look at it. Sometimes people think, you know, we need some professional to come in and lead things and run things. Do you know in American history, there were only two exponential church movements in the history of the United States? And both took place around the same time frame, 1790 to 1820. And they flew across the United States. One were the Baptists. The second were the Methodists. Now, the Methodists, they did something which was unprecedented. Now, John and Charles Wesley, what community of church did they come from? In other words, before they became the Methodists, what were they? Anyone know? They came from England. They were Anglicans. So they had this very strong concept of an Episcopal style of government, church government. Now, what I mean by Episcopal style of government? That there is a bishop and he appoints who's going to be a pastor in various areas. What's the problem with this in terms of planting churches? You need to have people with the seminary degree, with all the dot the I, cross the T to start your church. But when the Methodists came to the United States and there was this broad movement westward, and people felt we need a Methodist church here, the problem was there aren't enough seminary educated people. Did you ever hear the term the circuit riding preacher? It's a term that's like stuck in our minds from history, but here's the brilliant idea they had. We don't have enough preachers. So we will start what we call class leaders. We would call them today small group leaders. And so if let's say you were in Brandon, Vermont, and you do not have your own Methodist preacher, but there is a Methodist preacher in that part of Vermont. You know what he does? He goes by horseback to five different churches. And even though he can't be at them all, he'll be there when he officiates communion. So he'll come and do the communion because that was their theology. But he appointed somebody in each one to lead the Bible study. And here's what we discovered historically. If you put lay leaders in charge, you can grow exponentially. But if you insist that everyone must go to seminary, you'll go like a snail. It just doesn't grow this way. And this is the same thing with the Baptists. The Baptists didn't have strict seminary requirements, so they could keep starting churches and starting churches and starting churches. And the Methodists, because they came up with this idea of a class leader, they could keep starting churches, starting churches, starting churches. And when you go around the country today, virtually any town you go to is going to have a Baptist church and is going to have a Methodist church. And it all originates from that early time. And I say that because Colossae, Epaphras, also known as Epaphroditus, he is a guy who hears Paul in Ephesus, probably while he was there for 3 years, gets saved, goes home, starts a church, which blossoms and thrives. Thus, we have a letter of Paul to Colossae, or what we call Colossians. And that is, you know, how that came about. So Paul's next journey, his third missionary journey, is just showing you once again, Paul went on three missionary journeys, that this one also, you did not see him go to Colossae. You know, he does visit various places, but not there. So this last map, we're going to come back to this one again. But this is where we think Paul wrote this letter to Colossae from. It's one of two places. He either wrote it from his imprisonment in Ephesus, or he wrote it from his imprisonment in Rome. And one of those two places. Now, there are four prison epistles. Anyone know what those four are? I gave you one. Colossians. What else?
Galatians?
No. The four prison epistles are Ephesians, Philemon, Philippians, Colossians. He was actually free when he's writing Rome.
Yeah. Philemon,
Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. By the way, for those taking notes, there will be a quiz next week because I'm just that kind of guy. And that would be a possibility that it would include that. And so what we're trying to figure out is where he wrote this, why he wrote this, how he wrote it. These are all great questions. As we look through. So what I want to do now, Ruth, what's it say?
I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, Timothy, our brother.
Okay, stop right there. Paul and Timothy. That's curious. How come we never talk about Timothy being co-author? Well, let's break that down just for a moment. In our letters, when you write a letter, when do you put your name? At the end. So about a year ago, I was rooting around my mother's shed. My mother lives with me. She'll live with me till the Lord calls her home. But as I was going through her shed, I found a box of her letters, love letters, dating back to the late 1940s. So this was kind of cool. And so when she's writing, she got married at age 19, but she had just turned 19. So she's very young when she's dating my dad. So this 17-year-old girl is writing to a man she's going to get married to. And when you got to the end of the letter, it says, the letter started with my dearest, handsomest, smartest, most, I mean, it was like all these beautiful descriptions. And at the end, there were like 38 X's and O's, you know, kisses and hugs, you know, all the, if I filled the last page of the letter, it was very touching. I asked my mother, I said, does this embarrass you? Would you mind if I share this publicly? She says, do what you want. So she didn't care. But in our letters, she always put the name at the end. Why do you think you put the name in the beginning at one of their ancient letters? Any guess?
They may not get an opportunity to finish it.
Particularly if they're long. Boring. The scroll. You see, when you have a scroll, for example, like the Luke scroll, would be 28 feet long. Just imagine what it would take. You know, you take one spool and you keep turning it to the other. It'd take forever to find out who wrote this to you. Now, a book like Colossians, not as long, but you want to see in the beginning who wrote this. And so that was why in the ancient world, you always put who wrote it first. Now, there is no doubt in any scholar's mind that Paul is the one that this letter is attributed to. Why Timothy, though? Why use Timothy? We believe Timothy, number one, Paul was his mentor. He's learning from Paul. Paul includes him in as many things as possible. And we believe he was Paul's amanuensis. Now, isn't that a lovely name? An amanuensis. Don't ask me to spell it, because A-M-E-N-U-M-E-S-E-U-S. Now, what that is, it's somebody you dictate to. So we actually think Paul probably dictated to him. When we get to the very end of the letter, we're going to see verse 18 of the very last verse. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So he's not writing the letter with his own hands. He's having Timothy probably write this letter. So this letter is from Paul and Timothy. And what a great way to go through this together. One of the reasons why Pastor Henry wanted to go through 2 Timothy is because I get to be the Paul in the letter, in which, you know, I'm the old guy ready for my death. And Timothy is the letter who's receiving it. But one of the things that Pastor Henry and I have appreciated is there are some things I have experienced in ministry that he has not experienced yet. And so we'll talk about that. We'll unfold that together. We'll wrestle with it. Case in point, Pastor Henry 3 weeks ago sent a letter to the congregation about the summer and, you know, things that are going to be taking place. He wrote that letter in part because I said, this is a great opportunity to write, because we need to tell people Pastor Jerry is in sabbatical. We need to tell people Pastor Leslie is going to be running things in Syosset while Pastor Jerry's away. We need to basically some basic information that people need to know. But it's not automatic in Henry's mind, you know, in terms of what we do. So my job is to like say, I would suggest this if you think it's helpful, you know, and I actually wrote him a letter that he could use parts of if he wanted to. So he took the letter, made it his, and sent it out. My goal is to make his life easier, you know, and provide some help. But that's what Paul is doing with Timothy. He's bringing him along on each of these things. So we feel pretty confident that Paul wrote this. Now, if you went to, though, if Jerry, you know, you got time, you're retired, you're going to go back to school. I mean, you're done with the dental stuff. Now, I want to learn more. So you take a religion class at Stony Brook or Hofstra. There would be some professors who would raise questions as to whether Paul wrote Colossians. There are some books in the New Testament that there's no doubt, like pretty much every scholar agrees Paul wrote Philippians. Pretty much every scholar agrees Paul wrote Romans. There's no debate whatsoever. Colossians, there's a few scholars who dissent and say, I'm not sure he wrote it. And their argument is this. He writes with a little different style. And his theology seems, in some respects, more developed. Now, what they're doing, what they're trying to do is look at the internal evidence and say, did Paul write this? Now, evangelical Christians feel very confident that Paul wrote this for all kinds of reasons. One of them is he said so at the beginning of the letter. In other words, if Paul didn't write it, somebody would be pretending to be Paul, which would raise the veracity of, you know, what's being said here. But we see very strong similarities with Colossians to other letters. But the only difference is, and let me ask you, in your journey of life, if you looked at something, Ruth, that you wrote to Richard, you know, in 1985, compare that to something you wrote to Richard in 2005. Is it going to be different? Did you go through a different set of life experience between those two dates? The answer is yes. You've lived so much life together, it does change some elements of how you write. On the other hand, there's some things that are broadly consistent. Like anyone who knows grammar and knows my preaching knows I always mess up I versus me. Is it you and I or you and me? You know, and my grammaticians, they pick this up and they now go, it's endearing. You know, at least what he says makes some sense, even if it's not said well grammatically. You know, I get that. There's a certain set of people who will remind me that I abuse the king's language, you know, from time to time. But that will show up. And what we see in Paul is we do see, let me ask you, is Paul sarcastic? Yes. I mean, Galatians, when he's talking about circumcision, I hope they go the whole way and cut it all off. That's a Pauline statement. He gets very sarcastic sometimes. Do we see some sarcasm in Colossians? Yes, we do. I mean, we see things that reflect Paul, but we also see that he's, you know, writing a little different. How do you also change your writing style depending on who you're talking to? Like if I'm talking to a kid, you know, when I teach Sunday school, you know, when we opened up after the pandemic was, you know, starting to wind down, they needed all hands on deck. So the staff are all teaching Sunday school for a while. And when I'm teaching Sunday school, I'm not going to teach in the exact way I teach here. I might be more expressive and make facial, you know, things because I'm trying to connect with them in the same sense. Like Matthew, he writes to a Jewish audience. Luke is probably writing to a Gentile audience. You change your vocabulary. You change the way you say something because of the audience and what you're saying. So those are the reasons why we would say we feel very good that Paul is the author of this particular book with Timothy alongside. Now, the dating of this book is debated. And there's a scholar by the name of N.T. Wright. He's an Anglican scholar, brilliant man. I kind of like his logic here. So if you look in your Bible study Bible, most study Bibles are going to say probably written in Rome about 62 AD. So we're talking the end of the book of Acts when Paul ends up imprisoned in Rome. And most scholars think 62 AD. But I think that N.T. Wright may be right, and that is he wrote this while he was in Ephesus, which would have been 52, 53, and he was imprisoned in Ephesus. Now, what's his logic there? The logic relates to a few things. One of the things that he argues is that it's much easier for Epaphras to be going from Ephesus to Colossae, 120 miles, than it would be for him to go, let's go back to that map, all the way from Rome to Colossae and do this several times. It's a massive trip. And if you read the book of Acts, how hard was it for Paul to get to Rome? Shipwrecks and, you know, all this kind of stuff. So he is thinking, logically speaking, it makes better sense that Epaphras was commuting between Ephesus and Colossae, and not Rome and Colossae. Both are possible, because we do know that Paul was imprisoned in Ephesus, and we know he was imprisoned in Rome.
Well, according to Nelson's...
According to what?
Nelson's
yes.
dictionary. It says there, it's not sure where Paul
right.
was writing from.
That is true.
But it goes on to say, most likely Rome.
Right. That is what most Bible dictionaries, commentators say. But as I said, when I read N.T. Wright's argument, it had some plausibility to it. In the end of the day, we don't know. What is very, very important, though, for us to know is what is Paul's situation when he's writing? He's imprisoned.
How long did he, what was the period of time between both prisons? How long?
I mean, how long was he imprisoned? Both of them, when it comes to the 62 AD, here's what we believe. That Paul was imprisoned, he actually had his hearing before Nero, and he was released. Now, this is speculation. And the reason why we speculate this, at the end of the book of Romans, Paul says, I want to go to Spain. Well, the book of Acts ends before going to Spain. It ends with him going to prison in Rome. But we know historically that he died in Rome about 67 AD. And there is evidence historically that Paul did get to Spain. So it seems like he was released from Rome, he got to Spain, but then he was rearrested. This time Nero has gone insane and he wants to blame all the problems in the Roman world on the Christians. And he beheads Paul, which is where we get Timothy, 2 Timothy, when Paul is writing what we consider his last will and testament. So the answer is both cases seems to be less than a year or not much more than a year in terms of the Roman imprisonment or the Ephesian imprisonment. But we don't have good information because Paul doesn't exactly say, I've been in here now for... you know, X amount of time. But it's very interesting to know that the letter was written while you're in prison because, I mean, I find it very fascinating in terms of just people I'm in relationship with. Like if you're talking to somebody on the phone and then suddenly it comes out that they're in the hospital. It suddenly changes everything you're hearing from them. Michelle got a call just yesterday of a friend that was calling from a hospital. You could hear my wife's voice change the moment she heard that. Oh, what happened? You know what? In the same way, we just want to know this. It kind of just raises the bar as to what is important. What do you want people to know? And so that's very helpful information. The circumstances of this letter is the next thing. You know, why did he put pen to paper? You know, when I go back to my mother's love letters, why did she write this letter? She was in love, you know? So she writes a letter to this handsome Marine coming back from China, and she wants to write him, and that was fun, you know, to see that. But what we see, what we think is happening here, we look at the letter, and we look for evidence, why did Paul write it? And this does not require, you know, PhD to figure this out. What you do is you read the book. It's four chapters, not hard. And so you read it and you say, why did Paul write this? And one thing that kind of sticks out is in chapter 2, we see that there is some kind of false teaching or bad thinking that is taking place that he feels like he needs to address. So Epaphras, or Epaphroditus, probably came and said, Paul, there's a problem in my church. What do you think we should do about it? How do you think we should handle it? And Paul responds to that. We do this in our generation too. You seek wisdom. So one of the things that takes place all over Long Island, as an example, is pastors consulting with other pastors. What do you do when you have this particular situation? You know, how do you handle this? So there's a church planter who's wanting to plant a church in Suffolk County. And their biggest problem, they had good funding. They had $125,000 in the bank, which for a church planter is a great start to get planted. All that donated, ready to go. Their problem is they have no facility. So there is a church on the western end of Suffolk County that the pastor's leaving. And I knew about this church. And we actually thought it might be a good campus for Shelter Rock. And after talking with them, I quickly learned that we were too big for them. They felt that we would be like Walmart taking over the corner store. And it just gave them the willies. You know, they weren't comfortable. But I thought this church planter might be perfect for them. So I take the church planter out to lunch. This happened a month and a half ago. Take the church planter out to lunch. And I said, "You guys got time? I can take you to a church and I bet we can get a tour of it. The pastor's leaving at the end of July." And we travel just the 2 miles over there. They tour it. It looks like it's going to go through. It looks like they will be the new pastor of this church. Very cool. But how do you merge with an established church? What do you do? They never did this. I've done it once. And what I did is I called John Toronto, one of our lawyers, and John, what do you do? You know, we talk about it. We go through it. Anyway, turns out that Brian McMillan from Centerpoint Church, they've done this several times now. They have this formal contract that they've written up on a lease arrangement and kind of thing. So Brian gave them this. They took this to the small church, which the small church knows nothing about this. And they're kind of like holding their hand through the process. And so in all and through all, what's happening is we're sharing data on what to do with stuff. How do you handle this? But on the same note, have any of you noticed that over the last year, people have had different opinions on the election, on how soon a church should open, on how do you respond to George Floyd? Now, everyone's been of the same opinion, right? No, it's been difficult. It's been challenging. One pastor said he felt like everyone's doing musical chairs. Like, I gave you 10 people, and you gave me 12, and then we all traded members, you know, because every church stepped on somebody's toe somewhere. And what do you do? How do you handle it? And so one of the things that we've been doing is speaking to one another as pastors. What are you doing? How are you responding? Back last year, this time, every church was saying, "When are you thinking of opening? When are you thinking of opening?" You know, nobody wanted to go too soon. Nobody wanted to go too late. You know, everyone was just seeking wisdom. So somebody comes to Paul, Epaphras, and says, "Here's the influences that are going on in our community. Now, here's what we don't know for sure. Was there a false teacher in the church who is disseminating problem information? Possible. Another possibility, though, is that there was just kind of a cultural thing that is going on in that town in Colossae that impacts everyone. And we see this even in our own community here in Manhasset. You know, you'll read in the Manhasset Connection, you know, on Facebook or things like that. Did you hear that our kids are all into this dot, dot, dot? And suddenly all the parents are talking amongst each other on the Manhasset Connection about what our kids. Or they'll say, there is a predator who's been seen walking around the town. And then everyone starts writing, "I saw that person too. I saw that person too." And everyone starts speaking about that. Well, if you want to make sure that a congregation that you know and love knows what's going on in that town, what is happening, you know, in that town. You ever remember Jim Jones? You know, very charismatic figure. you know, actually was able to convince 900 people to drink the Kool-Aid, which became the proverbial statement from here on in. If that guy is in your town, what do you do about that? Case in point, there is a Korean ministry. It meets in Huntington. And they come to visit me once a month, two of them. And then after they visit me, they always invite me to something of their thing. So I thought, who are these people? So I talked to some of my Korean minister friends. And they all knew the ministry, and they all said, yeah, they're a cult. They're a cult. You know, and so, but I said, why are they a cult? Do you know why? Well, no, we don't know why. But we all think they're a cult. So I'm like, that's not fair. I mean, if you don't even know why they're a cult. So I brought Pastor Nathan with me, our resident egghead. And we had lunch with two of the people. And we asked all the diagnostic questions. And what we found is that they're not a cult, but they have some cultish practices. What is a cultish practice? Everything revolves around them. In other words, they have orthodox belief, but they really kind of view their church as the only one you really should go to. So they're orthodox theologically, but they're saying it all is about them. And so the point that we came away with is don't curse them, don't bless them. You know, it's just, you know, give them some space. But my point is, if you move into this area as a pastor, like those church planners, those two Korean guys are going to come knocking on his door because they knock on every church in the entire area. They should know, don't worry about them. However, this is what you can expect when you hear them. That's kind of what we think what's going on here. Something has happened in Colossae that they should know about. So, brings us to the last thing. Theme. I would say it comes down to this. Now, if you read a Bible commentary, people go all over with the themes, but I think it's primarily these two things. To know Christ and to become mature. The phrase in Christ shows up all through this book. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul is going to, you can even see it on the sheet I handed out, the supremacy of the Son of God, you know, as the title that's there. It is all about knowing Christ, and he wants his congregation to know Christ. But it also comes, and this is why I asked you, how do you mature as a Christian? This book is all about Christian maturity. Yesterday I preached in, what's today, Tuesday? Oh, 2 days ago I preached in Boulder City, Nevada. Whenever I'm on vacation, I try to talk myself into somebody's pulpit somewhere. And I talked myself into Bethany Baptist Church. But what I preached on was Colossians chapter 3, in which Paul says, put on the new self, which is being made in the image of Christ, and put off the old self, which has all this corrupting stuff. And this is the reality we know, that when you came to Christ, what happened to your sins? They're forgiven. Gone. Now let me ask the next question. Do you still sin? Yes. Does that mean you're losing your salvation? No. But I know I got junk to deal with. So for fun, what I did is I came out to preach with my shirt covered with sins, meaning I wrote malice, anger, lust, and they were all Velcroed onto me. And the whole point is to peel them off one by one, so I could be more in the image of Jesus. But the reality is, I still have it. And just when I thought I was all clean, I had one more in my pocket, and I pulled it out, and it said on it, racist. And I'm like, how did that get in there? You know, and the reality is that that's Christian maturity, getting rid of this junk. And so the passage I was talking about, how do you do that? So Paul is going to want to help us on this. How do we deal with this stuff that we're dealing with? So that is your foundation. Now we're just going to look at the first few verses and get our feet wet in the book so we can move on. So I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Here we go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. That has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, and since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Okay. Let's break that down right from the beginning. And by the way, when we come to class here, I'm aiming to always wrap up by 12 noon. So if we make it to there, we might end up a little, not do all these verses, but we'll, and I want to be honoring of everyone's time. So the first one is, first verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Does anyone know what an apostle is? Excellent. That is the tactical meeting. So our missionaries are called, they can be called apostles. But we also know something else. Apostle with a capital A and apostle with a small A. Apostle with a small A is exactly what Ruth said. Somebody who was sent. And Paul is definitely somebody who's sent. But we also know, particularly the way Paul uses the word, he's like, I am sent from Jesus Christ. If you ever saw the Blues Brothers, that movie from years ago, we're on a mission from God. Well, Paul's on a mission from God, and he wants you to know that he is apostle with a capital A. He doesn't develop that as much in Colossians as he does in Corinthians, for example, or Galatians. But he understands that he met with Jesus. And that when he speaks with the authority of somebody who is sent from Jesus Christ.
Well, number one, that's not a capital A.
No, you always point out the capitals.
Yes. And number two, from what I gleaned between you and Nathan, is that if it were written in Greek,
yes,
or Hebrew, there are
this is Greek.
Okay, there are no capitals.
That's correct. Actually, what they would do generally is write all capitals. The whole thing would be in capitals. And so when we, my Bible program, my Microsoft Word, I'm not sure what the, I guess I can pop it in here. Let's see what the NIV does. This is my Bible software program, by the way.
I have an NIV, it's lowercase.
It is, okay.
American Standard.
Yes. Let's just pop on a whole bunch of translations here, see what happens. Yeah, I think they're all, the reason it comes down to is they're wanting to honor the language, because that is a theological decision to say that is a capital, but virtually every theologian, there is no doubt, argues that Paul sees himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ, not just a missionary, not just a sent one. So, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, what does Christ mean?
Messiah.
Exactly. It's not his last name. It is, he is Messiah, Jesus. Now, how did he get there? By the will of God, which is a beautiful statement, by the will of God. And when you see that, that tells us an awful lot of how Paul thinks of himself, that he sees himself in a particular place by God's will. And that's important to, you might say, understand the authority by which Paul is writing. And Timothy, our brother, who I'm arguing is probably his amanuensis and mentor relationship that is taking place. To God's holy people in Colossae, older translations would say to the saints at Colossae. Now, does that mean that everyone in Colossae is holy as in they do not sin? No, it doesn't. It just means that they've given their hearts to Christ. These are people who are holy in the eyes of God because of their choice to be Christ followers. So the holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the Greek actually says the anthropos, which is the brothers. The NIV says brothers and sisters. Is that right? In Greek language at that time, when you're referring to, it's kind of like saying mankind. And so you say to the brothers. We know mankind includes everyone. The reason why gender-inclusive Bibles have come into reality is because people don't read that way anymore. Now everyone wants to see women and men distinguished. So to translate it correctly, to understand what they meant then, you have to say brothers and sisters today. It's just the reality of how language changes over time. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. That, by the way, is the standard Greek and Hebrew beginning of a letter. The Greeks always begin their letters with charis. Grace. Grace to you. And the Hebrews always begin their letters with shalom. And if you even go to Israel to this day, you meet somebody, they go shalom. So being that he's writing to a Greek-speaking community, but he's writing with the impact of having been raised Jewish, he says grace and peace. And that's how those two connect, from God our Father. Now, verse 3, all the way to virtually verse 23, is a prayer. I mean, it's saturated with praying. In fact, the heading here is thanksgiving and prayer. But we're really dealing with, from those, that whole first section is a prayer for this particular church. And he says this, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Pause for one moment. So when Paul prays, probably, if he's a good Jew, at least 3 times a day. And that means 3 times where he is officially praying. Paul says in Thessalonians that he prays without ceasing. So he always has the conversation going. But when he has formal prayer, in the Jewish tradition, probably 3 times a day, he always thanks God for the Colossian church. That's pretty cool. I read, I think it was Facebook. You know, people put these, I don't know what you call them, a meme or something. But one of, what if you only had today what you thanked God for yesterday? What if you only had today what you thanked God for yesterday? And it's supposed to make you think, am I thankful? Do I thank God? And I was driving my scooter to my doctor today, and I started going through things that I want to be thankful for as I'm driving my scooter, and just, you know, going down my list in my mind that I'm grateful for. And, you know, I'm grateful that I get to teach a class today. Lord, thank you. I'm grateful that I have transportation to get to the doctor. I'm grateful that the doctor was able to see me. I'm grateful that I had a vacation. I'm grateful that my daughter married a good man. I'm grateful, and I'm just kind of going down my list of things that I want to say thank you to the Lord for. But let's face it, the things that we thank the Lord for the most often relate to things that have brought us joy and have blessed us in some way. And so, Ruth, I experienced something last week that you have thanked the Lord for, that I now got to thank the Lord for. So somebody who used to care for Janine, Daisy, helped me with my mom last week. First time I've ever used her services. She was amazing in terms of caring for my mom. I felt very grateful. So I asked my mom when it was all said and done, how did Daisy do taking care of you? She's very good, very good. My mom does not always have that feeling. She can tell you exactly what she thinks. She may have a stroke. She may not have the ability to talk, but she can communicate. How did it go with so-and-so today? I take it it didn't go so well. But how did it go with Daisy? So I thanked God for Daisy and how she helped in my caring for my mother on a day that we were very, very busy. So Paul is filled with joy over the people in Colossae, probably because every report he gets from them inspires him and encourages him. So we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people. That is an amazing and beautiful statement. And by the way, N.T. Wright argues one of the reasons why he doesn't think there's a false teacher in this church. He says their faith is exemplary. Their love for one another is exemplary. Therefore, he's thinking there's probably a bad influence in town that he wants to warn them about, but it's probably not infecting the church directly at this point. What would be signs, by the way, if you're visiting a church, of great faith? Like, what would be the rumor, the reputation about great faith and love for one another?
I think that's showing love for the stranger.
Absolutely. I think that's a great example. And you know, in the journey of churches, one of the reasons you try to learn from each other is you try to see where are we messing up. And we've lost a few people to Beacon Church, which is just a few miles away. The former pastor from this church, pastor of that church. But one thing that church does phenomenally is greeting and fellowship. We have like no place to hang out. So even when we're not in the pandemic mode, we still have no place to really hang out. Pastor Jim has tried to put tables outside and, you know, try to encourage. They have a fellowship room.
It's people.
Say it again.
I think it's the people.
The people? That does make a difference. It does make a difference. But there also is there a culture? Is that being nurtured? In other words, you can prime the pump on that kind of stuff, or you can ignore it. Now, in other words, yeah, I'm making an excuse that we don't have a great place to have fellowship, but there's also an element of, you know, who's engaged. Like, how can I put it? Some of you might remember, like, Joy Levi. She's with the Lord now. But Joy would always be at this front door here. Yeah. When I preached in the beginning, I would always have to wipe off the rouge from my shirt from Joy. Because Joy would be joyful. She would live up to her name, you know, in terms of what she would do. But that is an element. But my point is, when I observed what Beacon's doing well, what else do I observe? What Shelter Rock Manhasset isn't doing as well. But I look at Westbury campus. Westbury has like the momentum right now. And one thing Pastor Greg has done is he's nurtured a great greeting team. They're out with umbrellas when it rains to walk you from your car to the church. And it's like, cool. I'm amazed by that. But when I see faith, this word here, number one, I see people that seem to have genuine belief. That's an element of faith. People who expect things from God and are receiving things from God. I see people who are pressing on in the midst of difficult circumstances. There's all kinds of things you could say to the faith. What this doesn't mean, it's a contrast between, oh, he's of the Episcopal faith, or he's of the Episcopal faith. It's not speaking of faith in that sense, like a noun. It is speaking of it as an adjective. Or is that an adverb?
Oh,
You're speaking in such a way as to describe what people are doing, you know, and how they're responding. And here's this next one. And this, to me,
ask you a question.
Yeah.
If I said to you, give me a definition of faith, what would you say?
I would probably run to Hebrews. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. But I would do that because it is when somebody is acting contrary to necessarily the facts in front of them, but they're moving forward anyway. You know what faith is? When somebody gives sacrificially, even though they're living pretty hand-to-mouth. That's faith. When you're saying, Lord, I believe you're going to provide my daily bread today, and therefore I will consistently give accordingly. This next statement, though, is the one that I find most troubling this year as a church. And your love for all God's people. Your love for all God's people. One of the hardest things that I have found this year is when people have left because we weren't pro-Trump enough, or we weren't pro-Biden enough, or we weren't marching for George Floyd, or not marching for George Floyd. And what bothered me is that these are people you have worshiped with for 20 years, and you now can't worship with them because they have a little different belief on something? I don't get that. I just don't get that. And it breaks my heart because the body of Christ is diverse. What joins us together is Jesus Christ. What breaks us apart is when we look at all these other little things. There is one church, by the way, that has higher attendance now on Long Island than they did before the pandemic. And you're like, how did they do that? They decided, philosophically whatever, to be a very... The pastor would be angry if I said this the way I'm saying it, but a very pro-Trump church. And what I mean by that is they put all their eggs in one basket. And they have gathered all these folks who want that, rah, rah, you know, all this kind of thing. And yeah, they grew. But they grew by dividing the church into separate communities. And that just smells funny. When I see a body of believers that believe differently about politics or, you know, various things, but they can still have incredible unity on Jesus Christ, that's known for their love for one another. Because that means I can see past your politics to this. You are in love with the same person I'm in love with. I told this story at this church I preached at on Sunday. Some of you may have heard it because I've given it as an illustration a couple times. But I got on a train in Hammond, Indiana to go to New York. This is years ago. And I saw this kid sharing his faith on the platform. He's 19 years old. I'm like, wow, this guy's really proactive sharing his faith. Train comes in, we get on the train. I am watching him go seat to seat to seat to seat to share his faith. Like, wow, this guy's an animal. He eventually gets to me. And I said, oh, I've been seeing you sharing your faith. That's amazing. And I'm a Christian. He goes, really? What kind of Christian are you? I go to a Baptist church. I said, what kind of church you go to? He says, I go to First Baptist Church, Hammond, Indiana, Pastor Jack Heil. I said, okay, it's great. And then he said to me, what does your church think about drinking? And I said, well, we would go with what Ephesians says. What's that? Well, it says in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I would say the scripture says, don't get wasted, but, you know, it's, you can have a drink. Are you saying it's possible to be a Christian and drink? I said, do you know of a scripture that says otherwise? And he said, nothing. He got up and left. We could have no fellowship because at my church, even though I, by the way, never drink, because I said that it's possible for a Christian to drink and be a Christian, he had no fellowship with me. On the way back from New York back to Chicago, I am sitting across from an Augustinian monk in his full garb and everything. I mean, Catholic as you can get. We had lunch in the, dinner in the dining car. We had the best conversation. And you know what we found? We were both in love with Jesus Christ. And when he got off the train in Indianapolis, we hugged. And I thought to myself, this is funny. I have more theologically in common with that kid who was sharing his faith than I do with this Catholic Augustinian monk. But that monk and I were both in love with Jesus, and we had fellowship. If you keep your eyes on the prize, and the prize is Jesus Christ, that is where the power resides. And so Paul says, I've heard about your faith and that you love each other. Man, I want that. That's when I pray for us as a church. And we have a long way to go, but we know where we need to go. We're going to stop here because it's 12 noon, and we're going to close in prayer, and we'll continue next week. Father, thank you for this chance to look at the book of Colossians that Paul has written, a church that he himself did not have the chance to visit as far as we know, but one that he has impacted and thus also impacts us today. Father, I pray that we would learn both individually and corporately as a church what it means to be a people of faith and what it means to people who love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.